Well, we are now in week 5 of our series through different worldviews. And so far, we've given and received overviews of Christianity, Hinduism, Buddhism, and then last week on the topic of Islam. And tonight, we're going and we're just going to jump right into the topic of Judaism. Now, when we talk about Judaism, and when Christians talk about Judaism, we recognize that our history traces back to the same history and heritage, meaning that in the story of Judaism, it goes back to God in the beginning created the heavens and the earth. And by the way, isn't it interesting, over the last couple of weeks maybe, you've noticed that a lot of the heritage of religions are based in stories, stated as true stories, okay? But we have the scriptures that state historically factual information, and we have in the scriptures here, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Judaism founds itself back then, and then on the sixth day of creation, you have Adam and Eve being created by the direct act of God, and Adam and Eve eventually sinned against God, and they were cast out of the perfect garden, unable to eat from the fruit of the tree of life. But God was merciful. He allowed them to live. He gave subsequent generations. Finally, we reach a man by the name of Noah. And in the days of Noah, we're told that there was only evil continually in the hearts of the people. So God sent a flood on the earth. But he spared Noah and his family. After Noah came off the ark, there was a covenant that God made with Noah. And he also gave guidelines, rules to Noah in Genesis 9. Of course, immediately after Noah, we see sin crop up. But we also see a spreading of humanity. Eventually, though, in Genesis, we come to a story that hones in on a specific man by the name of Abram. And Abram is from the land of Ur. And God specifically called Abram out of the land to settle in the place that God would show him. And in Genesis 12, God speaks, "I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Within God's dealing with Abraham, God makes a covenant with him, stating he's going to have a large number of descendants. And God even prophesies the captivity of Israel in Egypt. After God promises Abraham a child, we're told that Abraham believed God's promise, and that was when the scriptures say, "And it was accounted to him as righteousness." He believed the promise of God. Now, at some point in time, Abram is named Abraham. God institutes the law of circumcision, and circumcision was a sign of remembrance of the covenant that God made, a covenant that included rulers and land that God had promised to Abraham and his descendants. In time, God did fulfill the promise of a child for descendants, and God gave Abraham a son, Isaac. God worked through Isaac and then brought about another son to carry on the promise, and you have Jacob, and then Jacob is renamed Israel. Israel had 11 sons, and one of the sons was Joseph. Joseph was sold into slavery because his brothers were jealous of him. But it was through Joseph that Israel and the family were rescued, because Joseph became the second in command in Egypt. Eventually, the people of Israel and his family, came down to Egypt, and they seemed to flourish in that land for a time period. But then you have a Pharaoh who basically treats the people of Israel as though they are slaves, and God's prophecy to Abraham is coming true. You have the 400 years, and then eventually God brings about a rescuer for the nation, and that's Moses. You have the plagues that come about, and you have this final plague that shows God's graciousness to the people of Israel by putting the blood on the doorposts and sacrificing a lamb so that the firstborn son could live and survive. And the Passover feast is a continual reminder that God rescued them and did not take the life of their firstborn son. The firstborn son was very important throughout the ages, and God keeps that covenant and reminds them that he spared the firstborn. Now, I think that most of us are familiar with much of the story of Israel and that they disobeyed the Lord. Yet in the midst of the disobedience, God has a sacrificial system that's put into place in order to represent and speak to God's graciousness to the people, that he will forgive them of their sins. But continuously in the Old Testament, we read of Israelites who will dishonor God. They'll obey for a time, but then they'll stray and they'll wander. The sacrificial system is embraced, and then it's rejected, and then it's ignored. Kings come about because they don't want God's man. They just want their own kind of person, like all the other nations. You have warfare. But in the midst of all of these things in the scriptures, you have these prophecies that talk about this one who is going to come. This Messiah who is going to rescue not only the Jewish people, but is going to bring peace to the entire world. Now, you know that I could obviously say more about the history of Judaism, but I'm stopping here because I only have 35 minutes tonight, okay? And there are several points that I want to bring across, and I believe what I've said up to this point helps to lay a groundwork to the four questions that we've been asking in this series, okay? I want us to see that there are what the beliefs are of Judaism, and please know that when I'm talking about Judaism, I'm talking about current belief within current Judaism. I'm not talking about Judaism throughout all of the ages. That would be way too big. I'm talking about current beliefs in Judaism. And then also recognizing there could be divergences, but these are generalities within current Judaism. As I've said throughout each message, basically, in this series, the reason why we're looking at these worldviews is, one, so that we can see that there are differences of perspectives that people hold to religiously. And we have to recognize that there are differences. And also, in recognizing those differences, my hope is that we would see the beauty of Jesus all the more, and that we would not become prideful, but that we would be humbled by the amazing grace of God reaching into our lives and saving us. Because does anybody here in this room deserve God's salvation? No. And apart from Christ, apart from the Spirit, we would not have eyes open to understand. Now, as I talk about Judaism this evening, some people could say, well, wait a second, don't Jews and Christians worship the same God? And if by that you mean, do Jews reference the same God in Genesis that we're referencing? Okay, the stories are the same. But if we're talking about worship, we'd have to say, if a person does not trust Jesus, they are not worshiping God. If a person is not trusting Jesus, they are not worshiping God. Paul writes emphatically that point in Romans chapter 3. We have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. The point Paul is making is that everyone is condemned before God, and every single person, both Jew and Greek, are in need of salvation. And he already made that point in Romans chapter 1 because he says, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. You must believe in order to have salvation. You must believe on Christ. The Jewish people need the gospel message. So with this basic response, I think we can go into the questions we've been asking. The first question that we've gone through is, what is Judaism's view, or what is a certain religion's view of God? So tonight, what is Judaism's view of God? Now, many of us might think that we would basically affirm all the same truths about God. But while there are some similarities, there are also basic differences that are significant differences in our viewpoint of God. Throughout this series, in talking about God, I've mentioned words like transcendence and immanence. And transcendence speaks to something, or it's speaking to God being beyond the physical, that He's big, he's huge, he cannot be contained, he is otherly. The idea of holiness falls within this idea of transcendence. Immanence means within the physical, Okay? Now, within certain belief systems, many times a belief system will either swing over to transcendence or they'll swing over to immanence. And they'll do so in kind of neglecting or diminishing the other. So God is so transcendent that he, you know, basically doesn't care about anything that happens here. Or he's so a part of us that he is us. We are him. Do you see what I mean? You have a pendulum swing one or to the other. But within the Jewish and Christian belief system, God is seen as both transcendent and immanent. It's not either or. God is holy and he's personal and he loves his creation. So he's both and, transcendent and immanent. The scripture was given as laws, but the scripture was also given as a story to show the people how God actually relates to human beings and relates to his creation. The Old Testament continually speaks of God's care. Some of our favorite Bible passages come from the Old Testament scriptures, like, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He restores my soul." We have commands that say, "Love the Lord your God with all your hearts." Not merely to submit, but to love or delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. You see that God cares about his creation, right? The mere fact that he gives those kinds of commands shows that he cares for the people he's created, and he cares for his children. The Bible even tells us he sings over his children. So he is transcendent. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And he is immanent. When we talk about this transcendence, passage of scripture, I want to press this a little bit more. And this is what I'm saying within the Jewish viewpoint. When they talk about transcendence, they think... And we would agree in Christianity that if a passage of Scripture would talk about a hand or ears of God, that it's simply using phrases that is understandable to us, but God is not limited to physical hands or ears, okay? God cannot be limited either to one attribute even, as though we say God is loving and God is just, and sometimes he acts in love and sometimes he acts in justice. But God always acts out of who he is. Do you understand what I'm saying here? Kind of like when you look at the cross, do you see justice or mercy? Or love? Or grace? Or punishment? See, you see everything coming together there. It's a beautiful picture. Or when the Bible says that God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. The Bible actually says, on the basis of Jesus, now it's not only nice that God forgives sins, it is just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God acts on the basis of who he is as a transcendent whole. Now, in saying this, again, I want to state what one Judaism site says is basically true of all Jews regarding their belief of God. So this is what they say, even though there's divergences in viewpoint about God, this is what they said is basically true of every sect of Judaism. One, God exists. Then God is one. God is the creator of everything. God is incorporeal, meaning that God cannot be limited to our descriptions. God is neither male nor female. God is omnipresent, God is omniscient, eternal, just and merciful, holy and perfect. He is our Father and King. Now there are some different, there's some different points that I could highlight in there, but I just want to highlight two that would show variance of viewpoint within Christianity from the Jews. First is their God is one statement. Now I believe God is one. You believe God is one. Okay, the Deuteronomy, the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." I'd hope everybody in this room affirms that God is one. However, as Christians, we believe that within this doctrine of the oneness of God, that God is three persons. We sing that, "Blessed Trinity." The Jews deny the Trinity and the doctrine of the Trinity. They would not say that the talk of the Spirit in the Old Testament is referring to a member of the Godhead. God is one, and there are no persons within the Trinity or within the Godhead. So automatically, we have a divergence as Christians from Jews. We believe that within the very nature of God himself, he is communal. We would even take Genesis 1. I think many of us would take Genesis 1 and talk about the communal nature of who God is. Let us make man in our image. I think that that has meaning to it. But a second point with their view of God is regarding God being our Father. It seems as though that the Jewish people view man being created in the image of God and a theology of God's fatherhood as being closely connected. So what they would say then is every human being is a child of God because they've been created in the image of God. They're an image bearer. Now that's a divergence with Christianity. That when you look and study in the New Testament, there is one place where Paul does say, we are indeed his offspring. That's one place where there could be an illusion that we're all God's children. And in one sense, we're all God's children. But Paul is saying that in quoting a Greek poet. And he says, even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of men. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. What Paul is getting at is that God created human beings and we're responsible to God. Right? Okay? And that God is not just made out of the elements of this world. He's transcendent. He's not an idol of stone. He's personal and we're accountable to him. Elsewhere in Scripture, we find this contrast between being a child of God or a child of wrath. It's not as though, hey, we're all God's children. There's this clear contrast that's delineated from Paul himself. Paul in Galatians 3:26, in Christ Jesus, you are sons of God. You are children of God. You are adopted into his family because of Christ. Outside of that, you're children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So the Judaistic system says we're all children of God, and I'll explain that a little bit more, where we would say we're not all children of God. Only in Christ are we children of God. Now that leads me to the second point. What is Judaism's view of humanity? Well, Jews definitely have a high regard for human life, being created in the image of God. They believe God holds human beings accountable for their actions, while they also believe that God is merciful to sinners. Many Jews take seriously the fact that they are Jews, and they believe that God blesses the world through the Jewish people. And you will find Jews trying to call other Jews to rise up and be faithful, because it's through them that the world will be blessed. When it comes to sin, though, in their theology of sin, the Jewish people generally tend to believe that humans are given, if I can word it this way, two natures from God. The Yetzer Tov, is what they call it, is the moral conscience that reminds you of God's law and tells you that something is forbidden. Okay? Conscience, maybe, is what we would call it. Some Jews actually don't believe that Yetzer Tov becomes a part of you until you reach 13, which that's when they believe that you're held accountable for your actions, and that's when the bar mitzvah takes place. So that conscience comes in and reminds you that something is forbidden. That's one part of the nature. Then you have the Yetzer Ra, which is the part of the nature that seeks to satisfy personal needs. This is not necessarily sinful. It's me saying, I need clothes. I need to eat food. I want to get married. You know, it's these types of things. But that can go too far if the Yetzer Tov, the conscience, doesn't inform it. Do you understand? So then it turns into sin when you take it too far. Within that framework, the Jewish people, at least today, would say, would very, I think I'm being accurate in this, they would very much disagree with the Christian viewpoint of total depravity. Human beings are created good. God created human beings. And then their view of sin is something more external. It's what I do, okay? Whereas we talk much more of a sinfulness of human being that needs rescue. You understand what I'm saying? Okay. Now, within this viewpoint, the Jewish people, they believe we're held accountable for our actions. It's what we do, okay? They also highly prize free will. And when I say free will, okay, they may go so far as to say that God will work on based off of our actions. Okay? Now, I recognize that there are things that we do and God will respond to us, okay? But that's within God's sovereignty over all things. Okay? Their view diminishes sovereignty in order to elevate free will. Okay? So there's kind of, it seems like in their explanations, things that are left up in the air. And even in their viewpoint, and I'm getting ahead of myself, but even in their viewpoint of the Messiah, there are those who believe that a Messiah exists in every age. And it's just waiting for the right circumstances to take place, and then God will empower that one to rescue. Okay? So free will, God is waiting. Do you hear what I'm saying when I'm giving that explanation? It's like he's waiting for us to respond in certain ways. That said, human beings are created in the image of God, they believe. Different, maybe, definition of that. They're responsible to God for their actions. But then, you know, we could say, what is their view of salvation then? Well, they do believe that a Messiah will someday return with a new covenant that he's going to make. And when he returns, all the earth will automatically believe in God. And there will be an eternal reign of peace with God across and around the globe. And until that day, they believe it's through them that the world is blessed. Now, clearly we see that the scriptures do call, in the Old Testament scriptures, that God calls the Jewish people to be a blessing to the nations. However, I think we would also say that there's greater meaning behind God's word, and God is not saying he's simply depending upon the Jewish nation to be a blessing, but there's something more that's taking place, where we would talk about the Messiah that is to come. I mean, even after God gives his covenant with Abraham, do you remember what happens? I think it's just in the next chapter. What Abraham does? He lies to a ruler about his wife and says, she's my sister, and then God's going to curse this ruler unless he gives Sarah back to Abraham. Why did you do that? See, Abraham fails. Right away, he fails to be a blessing to the people. Clearly, there's got to be somebody else who's going to be the greater blessing for the people. Even Paul, the apostle, talks about the offspring of Abraham being very specifically related to the Messiah. In Galatians 3:16, he says, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ, Paul writes. Now, having said this, I do believe that the Jewish people believe that the Messiah is going to bring ultimate rescue and salvation. But their term of salvation is not necessarily that internal freedom. It's a dwelling with God. It's a kingdom to come that they look forward to. It's God reigning over all. So you have the transcendent and the immanence that's communicated in their salvation. But they do not believe. They do not believe that the Messiah nor anyone else can pay for another person's sins. I watched a video of a rabbi in Jerusalem talking with a pastor, and he said, this is against Scripture. No one shall be held accountable for another man's sins. And so they reject outright the claim of Jesus taking the sins of people. Because that's, according to them, against the scriptures. It would seem as though they believe that the sacrifice and obedience to laws and prayers and all these levels of obedience are for their, in some ways, their own type of attainment. God's going to show them mercy as they seek to try to obey. And then they'll depend on God's mercy when they don't. But God can forgive without any type of other human sacrifice on their behalf. Now in this, in my studies, what I found interesting, and I was wondering, okay, so can somebody convert to Judaism? I mean, like, what does it mean to become a Jew if we're all children of God? We're all created in God's image. My question is, why convert? And actually, that's kind of the Jewish perspective nowadays. And I actually read a part where they say, we generally discourage converting. They actually say it'd be better, in some ways, it'd be better off if you stay a Gentile. Because in their viewpoint, they believe that in Genesis 9 with Noah, God gave 9 basic principles. And these 9 basic rules and principles are meant for all humanity. And basically every society has these principles as a part of their society. And as long as a Gentile follows those basic principles, they're going to make it into the kingdom. But if you become a Jew, you are going to be held accountable for over 600 laws. Okay? And you are held accountable to bring blessing to the world. Okay? Now, not all Jews, but many Jews will even go so far, or maybe I should say some, I don't know if it's some or many, will go so far as to say that they think Christians as well will make it into the kingdom. Because their viewpoint is that we don't know better. We don't have the light. Okay, so as Gentiles, we have Genesis 9. It's very basic, and God is very gracious to us in this world. So their view of salvation is national, is worldwide, is a kingdom to come and a ruler who's going to come. We understand that? Okay. Now, I do actually, from that perspective, I do wish that we as Christians would celebrate the fact more and more that Jesus is coming again and there is a kingdom to come. Don't you? Sometimes we have emphasized so much salvation as being very, very personal that we only focus on our little box of, oh, he saved me, and we're not astounded by the fact that there is a family that he has rescued, and he is coming again, and we will reign with him and live in a new heaven and a new earth. We can't miss that. The Jewish people are correct in yearning for a kingdom to come. Psalm 2, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Jesus is coming back as a reigning king. But again, we can see differences in our view of salvation and theirs. We believe we are absolutely at the mercy of God. And we need God. We need God, the Son, to die for us in our place. It's no wonder that Paul says, this is a stumbling block. This is a stumbling block to his people. We need somebody else to take our place. If I could kind of clarify or say it a little bit differently, the difference of our view of God and the current Jewish view of God, I would say that the Christian view views God as more holy and human beings as more sinful. Okay. More transcendent and more imminent. We are in greater need, and we have a greater God who meets that need himself on our behalf. Now, saying all of this, what is Judaism's view of authority? Now, their view of authority, they would say, would be the Old Testament scriptures, and many of them would look back to rabbis throughout the ages, teachings throughout the ages. Other sources could be quoted as well, but I think they would say the ultimate authority is what we would refer to as the Old Testament. But they don't refer to it as the Old Testament, by the way. So don't go talking to a Jewish person saying, well, in the Old Testament, that would probably be very offensive. This is the covenant. And we have not received the new covenant yet. So it's the scriptures that they hold to. And that's what they would refer to as what we refer to as the Old Testament. Obviously, there's many other things that I could speak on, but as I come to a close tonight, if you remember last week, and I talked about Islam, and even talked about the fact that I don't think it's beyond the realm of reason that a fallen angel, really did come to Muhammad. And then I quoted from Galatians, if we or an angel come to you preaching another gospel, let him be accursed. And then I went on and said, we as Christians should have compassion on the Muslim people because Jesus took the curse for sinners so that sinners could be set free from the curse. I want to do something like that tonight with the Jewish people as well. How should we think about the Jewish people? Because the relationship with the Jewish people is different, I mean, at least biblically, than it is with other religions, because the Bible talks about the Jewish people specifically. How are we to think about them? Over the past few weeks, I've been giving more thought to the Jewish people. I've dialogued with a couple of different individuals who grew up in Jewish homes and converted to Christianity, and recently even read through Romans 9 through 11 again. And that would be great homework for you to read through Romans 9 through 11. Study it, because I think that we spend a lot of time in Romans 1 through 8 and skip to 12, because 9 through 11 can seem confusing sometimes. Well, except for 10. How shall they hear without a preacher? We got that one. But we skip over. But 9 through 11 is a whole argument that Paul is making. It's not just 9, then 10, then 11. It's a whole argument in those chapters. And I pulled some verses out, and hopefully this doesn't make it come out of context. I believe that this gives you context. But I pulled verses out of chapters 9, 10, and 11. I just want you to hear how the Apostle Paul speaks of the Jewish people. Yes, he said that all are under sin, but then he makes these statements. Chapter 9, verse 2. He says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brother, my kinsman, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Brothers, this is chapter 10, verse 1. My heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. I ask then, this is chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. I just want to stop there for a moment. Some people might think that there's a theological problem with Paul's statement of the Israelites being God's people, because some people say, well, wait a second. The Bible says that all who believe on Christ, now we're God's people. Jews and Gentiles alike, now we're God's people. But see, Paul doesn't have a problem with, in some senses, saying they are God's people and you are God's people. But there's, if we understand these senses, there's different senses here. And Paul is clear, listen, has God rejected his people? By no means. Do we get this? By no means has God rejected the Israelites. And Paul says, I'm proof. I am proof myself. Then in chapter 11, we get to this illustration that Paul uses, giving an illustration of branches being broken off and a wild shoot being grafted in. And the Gentiles are the wild shoot being grafted in. The branches, the natural branches, are the Israelites. And Paul starts to talk about this mysterious plan of God in Jesus, the Messiah, bringing salvation to the world. And as he's talking about this grafting in of the Gentiles, like what I find interesting here as Paul's writing about the fact that the natural branches have been cut away, he says to the Gentiles, do not be arrogant towards the branches. Do not become proud. And it is interesting, I mean, the group of people that he's writing to in the Roman church. But so you can imagine even the church tensions between Jews and Gentiles, you know, in the church. Don't get arrogant. Well, you know, now God has a plan for the Gentiles, you know, and you Jews. Oh. No! And who are you to think that you came to this knowledge all on your own? And then when Paul goes on to write, he says, lest you be wise in your own sight. This is verse 25 of chapter 11. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brethren. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards to the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards to election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God made promises, and those promises, what Paul says, are irrevocable promises. This is what I believe, that need to yet be fulfilled. Don't get prideful, Gentiles. Well, it's all about us now. Because here's the thing. You could go into the same path and become very prideful, and Paul even talks about, well, how much easier is it for God to take away the branches that aren't natural and to put back natural branches. This is all this mystery. You can go, I don't understand everything. Precisely. We don't understand everything about what he's saying here in this text. But we do know, what we do know is that he's emphatic that there are things yet to come for the Jewish people. That there is a salvation awaiting for them. And as I was talking with one man with a certain ministry called Chosen People Ministries, he said, I believe Romans 9 through 11 is a text that actually bolsters a Gentile's assurance of salvation. Look at how God still has a commitment to the Jewish people. And if he still has a commitment to them, is he going to let go of you? No. He loves his own. He makes his promises. He keeps his promises. And so I hope that that would even encourage us as well as we think about the whole world, but also as we think specifically tonight about the Jewish people, that we would allow God to work through us, to humble us. Don't become proud. Don't become proud. And then we would also have a compassion towards these individuals who were given law, promises, that were given patriarch stories, and pray for them. God, open their eyes. Because I believe that as their eyes are open more and more and more, then Jesus is coming soon. I do believe that. And so I think we pray even towards that end and pray to see our King Jesus come and appear in the sky, that people would believe, Jews and Gentiles alike, and embrace him for his glory. So as we conclude our time together tonight, let's break up again into groups and pray for specifically the Jewish people, and also I know at least some, I know there are people who know Jewish individuals as well, and if you do know Jewish individuals, then pray for maybe them specifically tonight in our prayer time too. So then I'll close our time as we spend a little time in prayer. Lord God, we We want to, and we ought to, grow in our gratitude that you've had a plan from before the foundation of the world to save people. And the gospel message is the power, your power unto salvation to everyone who believes. You've shown us in the Old Testament and in the New Testament that you are a faithful God. That you love people. We see it in the stories. We see it in the teachings all throughout that you, your love, the height, the breadth, the depth is beyond what our minds can fully grasp. And even as we talk tonight about the Jewish people and we're reminded of your patience, Lord, I pray, God, that we would love you more. That we would be amazed that you have called a people out unto yourself so that even Peter can say of us that we're a chosen nation, a royal priesthood, a people for your own possession. Because Jesus fulfilled the law for us. I do also pray for the Jewish people as well, that Paul would have anguish in his soul for their salvation because of what you've done throughout the ages. And Paul even highlights a mystery and things that we can't fully comprehend that are yet to come even for the Jewish people. I don't know precisely how to pray, Father. I do pray for their salvation, that they would truly worship your Messiah. And then I also pray your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So, Father, I pray that you would answer these requests and Jesus would perfect them, interceding for us on our behalf. And it's in his name we pray and ask and know you here. Amen.